Well, good morning, First Baptist. Like Lee said, I'm George. I'm one of the pastors here, and it's good to be able to spend some time worshiping our God together. And we'll be back in John chapter 4 again this morning. But I wanted to ask you a question before we begin. Are there some topics that you just don't like talking about? Maybe when you're a kid, it's talking about the report card with the parents. Do you remember the terror that went through your bones when you saw that report card before your parents did and you saw that letter grade on it? That was a fun parent conversation, wasn't it? Maybe as a kid, you worked hard on developing some good answers on why you had that particular grade. Maybe you felt like you had a good answer to explain the C minus in math, but the D in gym class was going to be hard to explain. You felt the anxiousness brewing in you before you even got home. Maybe another awkward conversation as a teenager is talking about who you like as in like, romantic style. Now that's classified information, isn't it? That's top secret information to share with someone who you like. Because if something like that leaked out before you wanted it to get out, oh, that could be the worst. Adults have conversations that they don't want to address either. Maybe it's a talk with a doctor, or maybe it's something you need to bring up with a spouse and you're dreading it. But sometimes those conversations are actually really worth it. Maybe after you get done having a hard conversation, you think, boy, I'm glad I talked to somebody about that. So today, as we continue our conversation with Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well, the conversation there takes an unexpected turn, at least in the eyes of the woman. I'm pretty sure Jesus knew where this conversation was going. But this hard conversation was totally worth it. Because there were some things that Jesus and the Samaritan woman, they had to talk about together. Because Jesus' offer of living water was on the table. But there were some barriers for her to enjoy what God offered. And we too have barriers to enjoying what God extends to us. Jesus is the answer to being satisfied forever, but yet our sin and our lack of worshiping God separate us from enjoying God's good gift of living water. Let's explore what God calls us to in John chapter 4. So if you have your Bible, you can get ready to open up there. We'll spend most of our time in that passage. You might remember Jesus was on his trip north from Judea to Galilee, and he was passing through Samaria. As we talked about last week, Jews and Samaritans, they had an animosity towards each other that it veered into hatred many times. There were racial differences between the Jews and the Samaritans. There were religious differences between them too that fueled their hate. Just take a look at this brief story of another interaction with the Samaritans and the Jews. It's in Luke chapter 9. I'll put these verses on the screen. Look what Luke 9 says. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he, Jesus, set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people, the Samaritans, did not receive him, because his face was set toward Jerusalem. So the Samaritans, they rejected Jesus' arrival based on one of their religious differences. The Jews, they worshiped in Jerusalem. The Samaritans didn't. So they tell Jesus and his disciples, we don't want you here. That's hospitable, isn't it? So how do the disciples respond to this slight? Look at the next verse. And when his disciples James and John saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Well, gracious. That's a response, isn't it? The disciples select the nuclear option against the Samaritans. They decide, let's fireball the whole village. My word, I think we could safely say that hatred went both ways, couldn't we? But Jesus responds this way. But he turned and rebuked them, the disciples, and they went on to another village. The disciples, too, needed to grow and mature in their interactions with those that were different from them. Because Jesus came to this earth not to rain down judgment, but to offer salvation, to offer the gospel, to offer living water, eternal life to people who were desperately in need. So as we go back to our story in John 4, we see that Jesus and the woman at the well had this conversation. He was offering her living water. And while they were doing that, they were both breaking cultural norms. Before, a Samaritan and a Jew, they avoided each other. Now they're interacting. And Jesus offers this woman who is alone and isolated, he offers her living water, not from the well that they were at, but from him. So let's start in John 4, verse 13, and that will give us a running start into this week's passage. Jesus said to the woman, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you've said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." You might have noticed that this conversation has turned personal. When the woman asked for living water, though she wasn't entirely understanding exactly what that was, Jesus moves mercifully toward her sin. You can almost feel the gentleness that Jesus has for this woman as he touches on this aspect of her life. Did you see that Jesus even kindly appreciates how very strictly and how very briefly she told her story? He said words like, "You're right in saying you have no husband. What you have said is true." Aren't we good at that, though? That we put ourselves in the best possible light. And if there's something a little bit deeper, then we're going to work hard to be short and to move away from what's hidden. That's what the woman does here. A short answer to move Jesus off this conversation topic. But Jesus knows the whole story. And though this woman has clearly walked through difficult circumstances in her life, maybe not all of it was her doing, but her life was in tatters. There was a reason she was attempting to draw water alone in the middle of the day. She's been excluded. She's been isolated. She's had five former husbands now, maybe as the result of death or divorce or adultery. And now this woman's living with another man. Scripture's clear that physical relations outside of marriage is sinful. And now this woman's sin is open in front of Jesus. You know, Jesus seemed to have a really good grasp of her life story. How did Jesus know all of this? Jesus had definitely never met her before. He wasn't even from around this area, so it wasn't like he had heard of her either. We get a glimpse here of the omniscience, the all-knowing power of the Son of God. So we can say Jesus knows us, and he knows our sin. We see examples all over the Bible that secret sin isn't so secret. After disobeying God, what did Adam and Eve do? Well, they hid in the trees of the garden, right? Hoping that God wouldn't see them, but he did. What about when the story of Jonah, when Jonah disobeyed God's commands and got on a ship to hide from God? God had a pretty good idea, if you know the story, of where Jonah was there too. David, the king of Israel, he used every resource available to him as king to cover up his affair with Bathsheba. He even resorted to murder to cover his tracks. But God knew. You know, this idea that Jesus knows every sin might seem terrible at first. Jesus knows every sin of yours
All of them. Every greedy, hateful, jealous, lustful thought. Every word spoken in anger. Every action meant to please you and disregard others. Every sinful deed you've ever done. Every sinful choice you made to avoid doing good. This Samaritan woman's sins separated her from God, and our sins separate us from God too. There's a gap, there's a gulf between sinful you and a holy God. Look at what Isaiah 59 says about this. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities, your sins have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Our sins have created a barrier between us and God. And everyone addresses this issue in some way or the other. Perhaps we bury our sin and we try to pretend it's not really there. Perhaps we rationalize it and decide, well, my sin's not nearly as bad as others. Perhaps we determine our good deeds will outweigh our bad ones. Perhaps we fill our lives with busyness and distractions so we never think about our sin. But we all address this issue. And yet, in the middle of the thousands of sins that you've committed, that I've committed, Jesus is there. Jesus is there with the woman offering living water, offering eternal life. This is a shocking twist. What usually happens in our world when someone sins and someone's atrocious deeds are uncovered and exposed for everyone to see? Well, there's rage, right? There's disgust. There's mockery. There's cancellation. And yet what happens when our sins are exposed in front of Jesus? Romans 5 says, but God shows his love toward us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God walks towards you and walks towards me, even while we were dead in our sins. God is eager for you to drink of his living water. So will you be honest with Jesus about your sin? Because we can't hold Jesus with one hand and hold our sin in the other. Because for you to enjoy the gift of living water that leads to eternal life, you need to recognize that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's the Savior. He's the one who saves you from your sin. So when we talk of Jesus and we talk of his offer of living water, this offer of eternal life, we have to talk about sin too. Because Jesus came to deal with your sin. He desires to redeem you from your sin. He wants you to be set free from it. So confess your sin to Jesus. Ask forgiveness for it. Repent of it. Because here's the best part. Jesus wants to tear down the barrier of sin between you and him. Jesus freely offers mercy and forgiveness to you. Just like this woman at the well needed God's gift of the gospel, so do we. You know, the woman's amazement during this conversation, it continues to grow, right? Maybe you caught that in response to him telling her about her life story. She says, "Sir, I perceive that you just might be a prophet." She's beginning to recognize that something supernatural is taking place in this conversation, because who could talk to her about her life like this? So look how the conversation advances. Look in your Bible and look at verse 20. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, the woman says. But you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is a spirit, And those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming. He was called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. If you thought there was a shift in the conversation between what happened and what happened just now, you're right. There is a shift as we get to verse 20. Now, wait a second here. Is the Samaritan woman trying to shift the conversation away from her sin and what's going on there? Is she trying to pull a fast one on Jesus? Well, maybe she tries. Often when we feel the awkwardness of a conversation that exposes our shame and our guilt, we don't want to sit in it. But maybe the woman is a little bit more accurate than we think. Maybe we ought to give her a little bit more credit. She's asking a question here. Where's the right place to worship? Maybe she's realizing that she needs to do something to make some atonement, some sacrifice for her sins. Perhaps this woman has the exact right response. When we feel the weight of our sin, we need someone to take that burden. We need help, so we call out to someone. And so she, in verse 20, brings up a theological controversy. Verse 20, it says, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. What's this woman talking about? You know, you might remember that the Samaritans and Jews had some religious differences. And that woman's bringing up one of those right now. One of these differences is the Samaritans, they only believed that that God's word was the first five books of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy. The rest of the Old Testament, they disregarded. They did not believe that was God's words to them. So when the Israelite kings, David and Solomon, they begin laying plans for the temple to be built in Jerusalem, the Jews recognize, well, this is the place where God's called us to worship. The Samaritans, though, they disregarded all of that. They chose a different place. They chose Mount Gerizim. That's the mountain where this woman's fathers worship. That's what she's talking about in verse 20. Gerizim was where Abraham placed an altar to worship God, and that's where the Samaritans believed that was the acceptable place to worship. So the woman asked Jesus, okay, what's the correct answer? Jerusalem or where my people think? This mountain right here. So Jesus says to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. I love Jesus' answer here. He says this debate is going to come to an end. There's going to be a new way to worship. Temples in Jerusalem or Mount Gerizim, those aren't going to be the centerpieces of worship anymore. Soon God's gift of the Holy Spirit, that would dwell in every believer. And so a trip to the temple to offer worship, that's not going to be required anymore. And Jesus is clear with the woman that she's been worshiping incorrectly. The Samaritans took a little bit of God's word, disregarded most of it, and they built a works-based system to try to worship God. It was leading them astray. They were confident that they were correct, but not in the truth of God. Jesus says salvation is from the Jews. Not because the Jewish people are somehow superior to the Samaritans, but rather God sent his word through the Israelite people. And the Messiah is coming through the Jewish people, in Jesus himself. So if salvation is here in Jesus, what should this woman do? What should we do? Jesus tells us. He says the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. The Father is seeking such people to worship him. God's seeking people to worship him. He wants you to worship him. God's seeking true worshipers. What is worship? It's giving praise, right? Adoration, glory to something. We were all created to worship. We were all built to worship. You think all the way back to the book of Genesis, when we find that we were created in God's image. God designed us to worship him. But But sin's corrupted the design. We see worship focused on many different ideas. Some worship the created things rather than the creator, right? You can idolize personal accomplishments. You can idolize your career far more than giving God glory. Perhaps a job can become your life. And recognition and in your role, that determines your worth. So we sacrifice all we can to climb higher in the workplace. Some worship human power over God. They trust and they adore without any reservation. They trust and adore celebrities, political leaders. We might take it a step further and we practice self-worship. We glorify ourselves more than anyone else. Some might spend hours checking likes and comments on social media. Everything can be wrapped up in how we're perceived online. Or maybe we worship entertainment and leisure. Sports and pleasure, they take the driver's seat. And whenever a choice comes up between God and your favorite pursuit, God doesn't win. Or perhaps we worship our comfort. We try to avoid anything that would cause us discomfort. Even the disciplines of reading the Word of God or praying become too hard. Maybe we worship just what feels good to us. We all worship something. We often put our trust in lifeless things. So I'm thankful that God is seeking you and me out to worship Him. So what do true worshipers in God do? Well, Jesus says in this passage that they worship in spirit and in truth. What does that mean to worship God in spirit and truth? Well, to worship God in spirit means that our worship of Him just can't be external actions, but that your heart is pressing towards desiring to give God glory and worth and praise. You know, worshiping God in spirit doesn't just mean that I've showed up for church and you found your favorite seat and, hey, I've sung all the words on the screen. Have we been guilty of that? Just showing up and going through the motions of worship? Probably so. Jesus says that God is looking for more heartfelt worship than that. You know, last week I gave you a quote from our old theologian friend, A.W. Pink. And Pink helps us again with a great definition of what it means to worship God in spirit. It says this, I'll put it on the screen. Worship is a redeemed heart occupied with God, expressing itself in adoration and thanksgiving. These words lead us to a great question to ask ourselves. It's at the core of the matter. Is your heart occupied with God today? Is your heart hungry for God's words to you? Does your heart desire to speak to Him in prayer? Are you eager to worship God right now? As you sing, as you open up God's words to hear from Him, is your heart occupied with God? You know, there's a great example from the Bible of people worshiping with hearts occupied with God. And it wasn't in a church building. It was in maybe the last place you would expect worship. Acts 16. Paul and Silas are preaching the word. And as a result of their gospel witness, they were beaten with rods, thrown into prison, and shackled. And what were they doing that very night in prison at midnight? Well, Paul and Silas decided to become a duet. They were praising and singing hymns to God in prison after being beaten for speaking about God. That doesn't sound like someone going through the motions, does it? That sounds like two hearts occupied with God. We want to worship God in spirit, and we want to worship God in truth, and that most likely means that phrase that Jesus speaks to means that you're focused on God-centered worship. You could probably think of many false forms of worship in the Bible, right? You could go back to Aaron and the Israelites, and they were worshiping this golden calf while Moses was away. Did you know what Moses was doing while they were worshiping that calf? He was up on a mountain receiving the Ten Commandments. One of the commandments said that you should have no other gods before me. You might remember the Pharisees lifting up their rules to the level of God's laws. So Jesus says this about them in Mark 7. He says, in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. God's calling us to be true worshipers of him. Do you worship God in spirit and in truth? It's a question that we all ought to weigh in our hearts. Do I worship God like that? And I can't help but think, if we all worship something, that means there are a lot of young worshipers in this room right now. It would be foolish of us to think that what we worship and how we worship doesn't affect the young ones around us too. Because our teens and our kids, they worship something too. We all worship. Parents, church, you're training up young worshipers. And it's a long-term project. It takes preparation. You know, when we go on vacation as a family, my wife has a long checklist of everything that we need to load up in our van so that we can enjoy time on our trip and the places that we go on vacation. You know, we could wing it, but it goes a whole lot better when we plan it out. You know, Sundays worshiping Jesus with the family of God ought to include some preparation too. Because children remember their Sundays worshiping with you, worshiping God. They'll remember worshiping with us. So let me encourage you, parents, on Saturday night and Sunday morning, to grow anticipation in your young worshiper for what's happening right now. Prepare them that they are about to do something really, really big and really important. They're going to gather with the family of God. They're going to sing to God. They're going to pray to God. They're going to hear words from God. God so deserves our praise that we're going to gather together as a family with our church family. Make worshiping God a big deal in your home because it is a big deal. And no doubt, though, with children, especially younger ones, boy, that attention span for an hour, that's a long time. They may not make it that whole way. Maybe your attention span isn't a whole hour. And maybe you think, well, what am I going to do with this? So bring those crayons for the little ones and then graduate them as they get older to be note takers, picking out the main ideas of what's going on in a service and when the Bible is open. I don't think I'll ever cease to be amazed by how much children absorb right here during this time. Training up our young worshipers will lead to lifelong benefits because everybody worships something. So would they be true worshipers of God themselves? And kids, can I talk to you for a minute? Kids, where are you? Wave your hand, kids. Let me see you. There they are. Ha ha, yes. Hi, guys. Did you know you're doing something really important right now? You might be thinking, well, Pastor George, I'm just sitting in my seat. Maybe sometimes I'm sitting in my seat. Sometimes I fall out of my seat. But usually, all I'm doing right now is sitting in my seat. But if you're trusting in Jesus, that means you're trusting him to forgive you of your sins and you believe that Jesus is your Savior, you're on Team Jesus. One of the awesome things about being on Team Jesus is that you get to worship him. That means all the songs we just sang, do you know who we sang those songs to? We sang them to God. You sang a song to God. That's a big deal. Sometimes us adults forget that, and so you can help us remember. Worshiping God means that you can pray to God just like the adults do. That means you get to open up your Bible and see more of God. Being on Team Jesus gives us the opportunity to make Jesus really important because he is. So kids, you can make God important today, and I hope you do. You know, the woman at the well, she realizes now that the person she's talking to is important too. So she puts out a little bit of a feeler. The next verse says, I know that the Messiah is coming, he who's called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. You know, even in the mishmash of all the Samaritan beliefs. The woman knows that someone's coming to this earth to answer their biggest problems. Could this really be him? You know, we know that Jesus is the Messiah. This isn't a mystery to us. Some of the disciples do too and know at this point. John 1 says, a few weeks ago we talked about this, one of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We found the Messiah," which means Christ. You know, the Jews were still trying to figure this out later in John 10. We'll get to that in a few weeks. John 10 says, "So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, 'How long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly.' Jesus answered them, 'I told you, and you do not believe.'" But here, for the first time in the book of John, Jesus embraces the title Messiah for himself. Jesus tells a Samaritan woman, isolated and alone, in Samaria, he says, "I'm the Messiah." And this response changes the woman's life. A conversation that turned toward her sin left her never to be the same, because she was talking to the rescuer and the deliverer from her sin. She's been isolated and guilt-ridden, but now she's found Jesus. Before, this woman avoided people, and now we will see her racing towards people to tell them of the good news of the Messiah. Jesus breaks down the barrier of sin. He's the one worthy of true worship. He's the one who can satisfy, because he alone offers living water. And Jesus' invitation of living water is extended to you too. So would you be honest today with Jesus about your sin? Would you find him alone to be the one that you worship? Perhaps Jesus is asking you for a conversation today too. Let's pray together. Dear God, thank you for the promise of being satisfied forever in you. You, God, walk towards us with the offer of eternal life. God, you want to tear down the barriers that hold us back from knowing you. So God, right now, would you help us to be honest with our sin? Would we be confessing and repenting where we have missed the mark? God, there's some that are holding on to sin, and you say, "It's better with me." God, would you increase our desire to have hearts occupied with God? God, there are many things that claw at our hearts that want us to be bent towards them. Would you be the one that we truly worship? Would we truly worship our Creator? God, thank you for sending the Messiah. Thank you for the living water. And may we enjoy Jesus more and more every day. God, could our conversation with you start even right now? Thank you, God, for hearing our prayer. Amen.
We're going to respond to that invitation with one more song of worship. So if you're able, you can stand with me and sing.